You're listening to The Truth Podcast from PursueGod.org.
Today we finish our Believable Lies series with one final lie. And before I get to that, let me just remind you, if you want to use this series, it's a six-week series. You can find it at PursueGod.org. We've got show notes and talking points and discussion questions so that you can use this series with your small group or for family devotionals or one-on-one with a mentor. And we also, for this entire series, we've included now in each lesson what we're calling the student edition. So if you want like a younger version of this that's perfect for youth groups or Sunday school at church, you can find that in this series as well. Anyway, you can find all of this at PursueGod.org. The series is called Believable Lies. And today we're going to finish with one final lie. Here it is. God is dead. You know that every generation faces the same spiritual deception in new packaging. Now, most people don't say God is dead out loud. I mean, you'll find atheists that say that, but most people just, they actually just live as if it were true. Here's some of the packaging, the repackaging of this lie. God doesn't matter, or faith is outdated, or science has replaced belief. Or even to say it in more personal language, maybe you've heard people say, just follow your heart, or you get to define your own meaning, or maybe my favorite, you know, and this is kind of the same lie repackaged, football is my religion. In other words, you know, I'm not into Jesus, I'm not into religion, I'm not into God, I'm not into the Bible, I'm into football. Or I'm into politics, or I'm into the mountains, or my family, or my dog, you know, like all of these are these statements are all sort of the repackaging of the lie that God is dead. There is no God. There is no higher power. There is nothing beyond this life. So many people believe it today, and all throughout history, we have seen it. Now, this lie didn't actually start in our time. Did you know that in the late 1800s, there was a German philosopher, his name was Friedrich Nietzsche, and he famously made this statement, God is dead and we have killed him. It's interesting, actually, I did some research on, let's just call him Freddie for today. I did some research on this philosopher and I wanted to find out like, where did he get this? What was his background? Was, you know, I always thought he just was this big atheist or something. Did you know that as a child, Nietzsche wanted to follow in his father's footsteps, and his father was a Lutheran pastor. His parents were really solid, really strong Christians. But then his father died when Nietzsche was just 5 years old. And then Freddie's brother died soon after that, and all of this began to shatter his faith. Now, Nietzsche was a gifted scholar. He actually became a university professor at just 24 years old. I think he was the youngest professor at that famous university where he studied. And to this day, I think he's the youngest professor ever. But he ended up leaving academia. He went and lived in isolation in the mountains, and that's where he wrote books. And the books that he wrote several books. They're famous today, but during his lifetime, nobody read them. He was relatively unknown during his lifetime, and he died in obscurity, essentially. Now, when Nietzsche said that God is dead, he wasn't actually celebrating atheism. I thought he was. He was actually describing a world in his time. Remember, he lived in the late 1800s. He was describing a world that had stopped believing in God. Think about this. Think about what was happening a couple hundred years ago. The Enlightenment had elevated reason, and it elevated science over revelation and faith. Darwin's theory of evolution came out in 1859. This was just as Nietzsche was going through probably college at that point, and it gave a natural explanation for life that seemed to make God unnecessary. You also had the Industrial Revolution coming about, and it's bringing unprecedented progress. It's making people feel powerful. It's making people feel self-sufficient and independent. And all of this was happening centuries after the Reformation, right? Remember, the Reformation had started in the 1500s. Europe, you know, this like freeing, the reformers were freeing themselves from institutional religion, from Catholicism that had really kind of gone crazy. And so all this stuff, it was in the rearview mirror. By this time, by the 1800s, Europe was actually full of religious divisions. And probably, I wonder if Freddie felt the same way. I wonder if he saw Christianity as a tired institution. I wonder if he just saw a lot of cultural Christians around him. And I wonder if all of these things kind of combined in his mind, even as he was living in isolation, to just conclude that Europe no longer truly believed in God. Even if people still went to church, I think they had cultural Christianity, but people didn't really buy it. They didn't really believe it. Now, think about how similar that is to today, by the way. We're going to do a lot of unpacking, not just culture back then, but culture today, because I think we have the same kind of mentality, but it uses a different name. We'll get to that in due time. I just want to share one more thing that Nietzsche wrote. He said, "Where is God? I will tell you. We have killed him, you and I. All of us are his murderers." Now, he didn't actually have a problem with this because he hated Christianity. He had a problem with Christianity, the belief system. I'm not going to get into all the details, but he wrote extensively about why he hated Christianity. I think his favorite character in the Bible was Pilate, if that tells you anything. So he didn't think it was necessarily a bad thing that we had killed God in some ways, but the reason that he had a problem with this is because he understood the implications for society. He understood that the result of not having faith anymore, not believing in God anymore, the result would be moral chaos. The result would be despair. So it's interesting, in a sense, Nietzsche was kind of a prophet in the sense that he recognized that when we get rid of God, we really lose out as a culture. So he actually predicted the rise of nihilism, which is, if you know that sort of belief system, it's a world with no truth. It's a world with no purpose, a world with no meaning. Some people thought that Nietzsche was pro-nihilism. Actually, most scholars agree that no, he wasn't. He didn't think nihilism was a good thing. He thought it was a bad thing, and that if we got rid of God, that we would lose purpose and meaning and morality. And so here's what his answer was. Let me just spend a little more time on Nietzsche, and then I promise I'll connect it to the Bible and to our culture today. So Nietzsche's answer to all of this was something that he called the Übermensch, or that's the German word for the overman, or maybe a simpler word for this is a Superman. The Übermensch was a person who rises above traditional morality, you know, like God-based, religion-based morality, which Nietzsche didn't really believe in because he didn't believe in God, right? He knew that God was dead. He just wanted to make sure that we didn't lose the morality that comes with God. So he was saying, okay, this Übermensch is this guy who's going to rise above that sort of faith-based morality, and he's going to create his own morality. He's going to create his own meaning. He's going to create his own value system. So Freddie visualized this Superman character who had self-mastery, someone who conquered fear and guilt and the herd mentality, right? Which is what he said came along with religion. He thought that this Übermensch would be powerful, would have his own will and creative, that he would invent new values instead of following these inherited ones. He saw the Übermensch as someone who was fiercely independent, someone who refused to be shaped by society's morals. He refused to be shaped by like dead religion because God is dead. Now, if all of this sounds familiar, it's because today we might call it deconstruction. You know, I don't know if you've noticed that, but the last 10 or 20 years, there's so many Christians who have just walked away from Christianity. Some of them are high profile. Some of them might just be in your own household, maybe your friends, your relatives, people in your small group, people at church. So many people are just questioning biblical interpretation. They're questioning church authority. They're questioning moral absolutes. They're elevating emotion over truth. They're elevating, quote unquote, authenticity over obedience to authority. They're elevating self-expression over submission to God. And so I mean, if you think about it in the context of what Nietzsche introduced almost 200 years ago, this is basically like today's modern deconstruction is just saying like everyone is his own Übermensch. Everyone is his own overman. Like, just do whatever you want, create the morality, the value system that you want, and everything's going to be okay. Now, the problem with this philosophy, not just in Nietzsche's day, but even today, is that it jumps to the wrong conclusions because the premise is faulty. Remember, the premise for all of this is that God is dead. That's the assumption we're working off of. Even if people still go to church, you know, a lot of people in today's culture still really fundamentally believe that God is dead, that faith is irrelevant, that you can't trust the Bible. And look, if that premise is faulty, and we'll get there in a second, if that premise is faulty, then the philosophy that comes out of that premise is also faulty and won't work. And this is exactly what I'm going to show you has happened in Nietzsche's own life and in culture over the last couple hundred years. You know, here's what the Bible, by the way, says about all of this. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Test everything that is said. Hold on to what is good. That's what we're going to do today. We're going to test this philosophy, and we're going to hold on to what is good. We're going to test some of these assumptions, and we're going to push back on deconstruction. Because here's the truth. This is what I want you to know we're driving toward today. God is not dead, even if the culture believes that he is. You can say it as much as you want. You can follow, you know, maybe the influencers today that preach this and you've bought into it, you believe it. But look, they can say it all they want. It's not true. God is not dead. The culture can say it. The culture can get further and further away from God, but that doesn't mean that the God of the Bible is dead or wrong or gone, even if nobody is following him anymore or few people are following him anymore. Because I think that's what we have in our culture today. We have a culture very similar to Europe in the late 1800s when Nietzsche was looking around saying, nobody really believes anymore. So here's what we're going to do today in this episode. I want to give you three apologetic arguments that we can use to defend the existence of God. Now, if you've never heard that term before, the word apologetics actually has nothing to do with apologizing. You're not apologizing for anything. We don't need to do that. The word actually comes from the Greek word apologia, and it's a word which means a reasoned defense. So when we talk about Christian apologetics, and maybe you've watched some videos on this or read some books on this, when we talk about Christian apologetics, we're talking about what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, he says, if someone asks about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it. Okay, so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to give you some apologetical answers to the claim, the false claim that God is dead. And I'm just going to give you three arguments today. If you've never heard of these, this might be new for you, but this is good. And in fact, I encourage you, we're just going to be skimming the surface today. I encourage you to dig deeper into this if this is a new idea to you. We're going to talk about the cosmological argument. We're going to talk about the teleological argument. And then we're going to talk about the moral argument. Now, those are big words, but let me explain them. And let's start with the cosmological argument. This is one of the most powerful and intuitive reasons to believe in God's existence. And it begins with two simple premises and then a logical conclusion. So here's the cosmological argument. Let me just break it down. I'm a math guy, so let me break it down for you in kind of like a mathematical proof, you know, formula. Number one, everything that begins to exist has a cause. That makes sense, right? Like, so there's a premise. Everything that begins to exist has a cause. That makes sense. Nothing comes from nothing, right? Number two, the universe began to exist. Okay, you follow me so far? So here are the two premises. Everything that begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist. And then here's the logical conclusion. Therefore, the universe was created by God. Or if you're not a theist, maybe you would just say that the universe has a first cause. If everything that begins to exist has a cause and the universe began to exist, then it only makes logical sense that the universe had a first cause. The universe had a beginning. Now, the Bible has affirmed this from the very beginning, right? It says this in chapter one, in the beginning, God created. So the Bible tells us why the universe exists. Now, you don't have to be a religious person to understand that that makes sense. That you can't just create something out of nothing. And even science affirms this. Like, there's no, think about the scientific method. Is like we prove things in the laboratory. No scientist can just like create nothing in the lab. You just can't do that. Every scientist has to start with something, right? It just, this seems so obvious to me. Now think about that first cause, right? Before anything existed, that first cause has to be immaterial because matter doesn't exist yet, right? When nothing existed, that means there was no matter to create anything. So the first cause can't be made out of matter. It has to be that first cause. Again, Christians call that first cause God, but a scientist would have to admit that that first cause has to be immaterial. Now, number two, that first cause had to exist before time because time didn't exist yet. So that first cause has to be timeless. And then number three, and these are just a few examples, that first cause had to be powerful enough to bring the universe into being. Now, what did I just describe right there from a biblical point of view? We just described the God of the Bible, immaterial, timeless, and all-powerful. Now, if you're an atheist, you really have a hard time explaining the first cause. But if you're really going to be true to science, you have to admit there has to be a first cause. Here's how the Bible describes all this. The Lord merely spoke and the heavens were created. Psalm 33:6. He breathed the word and all the stars were born. I understand that if you're struggling to believe in a God, that it's hard to believe Psalm 33:6. I get that. I'm totally sympathetic toward that perspective. I really am. But then what's your explanation? Like, the scientific explanation of a first cause, like there's no getting around it. You have to believe in a first cause as well. Well, that also requires faith. You might not call it God. You might call it, you know, the Big Bang. I mean, even the Big Bang theory supports the idea that all of space, time, and matter came into existence at once. Even the Big Bang theory, if that's what you're going to ascribe to, that theory posits that the universe had a starting point. You just don't get specific enough to say that it could line up with what Psalm 33:6 is saying, that the first cause could actually be someone that Christians call God. So here's the point. The universe's beginning points to a first cause. And believers, Christians, call that first cause an eternal, uncaused creator. Okay, so that is the cosmological argument. Now, let's move on to the next argument. Remember, we're just trying to give some apologetical arguments to the idea that God is dead. I think if you start with a cosmological argument, maybe you're talking to someone at work or in the neighborhood who's an atheist or an agnostic, and this is a great thing to kind of talk about. So how do you think everything started? That's a great first starting point. Number two, you can move on to what we call the teleological argument. Now, this comes from the word in Greek, the word telos, T-E-L-O-S, which means purpose or design. So the teleological argument argues that the order and complexity of the universe points to an intelligent designer. So let me break down the teleological argument in 3 points again. Number one, the universe shows order and purpose. Okay, so the cosmological argument was just talking about the beginning of the universe. The teleological argument talks about the design of the universe. So the number one, the universe shows order and purpose. Number two, design requires a designer. Okay, so those are the two premises. Premise one, Just look around. The universe shows order and purpose. Number two, the second premise is design requires a designer. That makes sense, right? Design just doesn't come out of nowhere. It requires a designer. So here's the conclusion. Number three, therefore, the universe was designed by God. Now, if you're an atheist, you might not call the designer God, but you've got to admit that there had to be some intelligent design. Let's just call it the intelligent designer. There has to be some intelligence around the world that has so much order, that makes so much sense, that couldn't have come out of nothing. I mean, imagine that you're walking on a trail one day and you spot an iPhone lying in the dirt. You pick it up, the screen lights up, you swipe, it responds, you notice all the apps, you see there's a camera, there's GPS, you see how everything works together perfectly. Now, imagine that someone else comes along and says, oh, that? It just happened by accident. Over millions of years, dust and metal randomly came together until, boom, it turned into a smartphone. You'd laugh at that, right? Like, you'd say, that doesn't make any sense. We live in a world, our own bodies, the ocean, the cosmos, all of this is so much more impressive than an iPhone. Where did this come from? How did this come to be? Everywhere we look, from the fine-tuned constants of physics to the intricate coding within DNA, everywhere we look, we see evidence of purposeful design. You know that the probability of these things happening by blind chance is astronomically small, and yet this is what many atheists and agnostics still believe. Let me just drill down on one example. Think about the Earth itself, its position, its atmosphere, the conditions. All of these things are perfectly suited for life. Earth sits in what astronomers call the Goldilocks zone. It's not too hot. It's not too cold. It's just right for liquid water to exist. If you move our planet a little closer to the sun, the oceans would boil away. You move our planet a little further away from the sun, the oceans would freeze solid. We'd all be dead. Think about the tilt of the Earth. It's just tilted 23.5 degrees. This perfect amount of tilt away from the sun gives us seasons, it gives us stable temperatures, it gives us the balance of day and night. Did you know that if that tilt, 23.5 degrees, were even slightly off, that weather patterns would be chaotic, that most of the planet would be uninhabitable? If we had time, in fact, maybe you could take the time and just Google the teleological argument from a Christian perspective. Like, look into fractals. I love looking into fractals. This is a mathematical concept. It will blow your mind to see how there is order in fractals. There is order, not chaos, in the world that God created. Now, the Bible has an answer for this. Psalm 19:1 says this, "The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship." I mean, just use your head and think about it. Random chaos never produces order. A painting requires a painter. You look at a building and you know that somebody built that. Somebody designed it. There's an architect behind it. A design requires a designer. Here's the point to the teleological argument. The beauty, the structure, the precision of the universe all point to a creator whose mind surpasses human imagination. There has to be an intelligent designer behind this world that we live in. Okay, so we've looked at the cosmological argument, you know, that the universe had a beginning. We've looked at the teleological argument that the order of the universe necessitates a designer. And just one more thing. Let's talk about the moral argument. So the moral argument shows that our universal sense of right and wrong points to a moral God. Think about it. Every human being, doesn't matter what culture they're from, doesn't matter what background they're from, every human being has an internal moral compass. Every human being has a conscience that tells us that some things are good, like love and honesty and life, and some things are evil, like murder and cruelty. So here's the moral argument in 3 points. Again, two premises and one conclusion. Number one, Every human knows that there is right and wrong. Number two, a moral law requires a moral lawgiver. Something has to be behind this intrinsic, inherited sense of right and wrong. And so here's the conclusion. Number three, therefore, morality was established by God. That's how a Christian would say it, that there has to be divinity. There has to be a lawgiver. There has to be an authority behind this moral code that every single human being seems to have written on his or her heart. If morality were just a product of evolution, if morality were just a product of social preference, then right and wrong would change from person to person or culture to culture. But we instinctively know that some things are always wrong. This all suggests that a moral standard must go beyond humanity. There must be some character of God himself in which all of this is rooted. And this is exactly what the Bible says. The Bible says that God, Ecclesiastes 3:11, he has planted eternity in the human heart. The Bible says that God has given us a basic understanding of morality, every single one of us. In fact, the Bible says that we're all created in his image. And part of what that means is that we have an intrinsic sense of right and wrong. See, modern society still wants moral values like justice, compassion, and love. But what we're noticing, and this is actually what Nietzsche noticed, is that we're rejecting the God who defines them. We want these values, but we don't want the God, the lawgiver, who wrote these values on our hearts. And this brings us back to Freddie, because what we saw is he acknowledged that we were killing God, right? We were getting rid of God, even though we were still going to church. We were getting rid of God, but we wanted the morality that belief in God had provided all along. So Nietzsche recognized that when we remove God as the moral foundation, the structure of meaning collapses. There is no longer a solid foundation for truth or morality or meaning. Now think about his solution to the whole problem, right? He came up with an alternative to a moral lawgiver. He came up with this Übermensch idea, this overman, this superman. He said, look, we don't need a moral lawgiver. We can all be our own moral lawgiver. We can all, humanity, human beings can rise up and we can be our own source of purpose and meaning in life and in society. And so here's the million-dollar question. Did it work for Nietzsche? Did it work for history? Did it work for society, for culture? The clear, undisputed answer to that question is no. And history itself provides the proof. Let's think about this in terms of Nietzsche's own life. Do you know that Freddie spent his final years insane, broken by delusion and disease? His mind, and he had a great mind, his mind, which was once devoted to the will to power, like this whole idea of overcoming and establishing his own code of morality, his mind could no longer hold on to reality itself. For over a decade, he had to be cared for by his mother and by his sister. He literally went crazy. In fact, he famously wrote, "If you gaze long into an abyss, the abyss also gazes into you." And tragically, Nietzsche became the very proof of that statement. So he died in 1900, an obscure writer. He never really made any money on his books. But his sister, after Freddie died, his sister, who was a German nationalist, and she was an early supporter of Adolf Hitler, she took control of his writings. And the Nazis eventually integrated the Übermensch idea into their vision of, wait for it, a master race. So if you've heard of the Aryan nation thing and all that Nazi Hitler garbage, philosophically, that was developed from the Übermensch idea. Now, I'm not saying that Freddie himself wanted that. In fact, a lot of people say that his sister actually misinterpreted and twisted his words and his ideas. And then Hitler held on to that and used it for his own purposes. But whatever you believe about this, it led to racial superiority ideology. It led to genocide. It led to millions being murdered in the Holocaust. It led to war itself. And it didn't stop there in World War II. Even today, this God is dead philosophy is alive and well in modern thought, in postmodernism, and in deconstruction, right? There's no absolute truth, only perspectives. Morality is a social construct. It's not a divine standard. Meaning is something that you can create. It's not something that you receive. Can you see that there are traces of this alive and well in our culture today? And all of it is the result of the believable lie that God is dead. Well, here's the truth. God isn't dead. But when culture thinks he is, we don't just lose religion, we lose our way. Just ask Freddie, or ask the Holocaust survivors, or ask your neighbor or your coworker. That person who has bought into this lie, who has no hope or purpose in their life. The Bible says this, Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Friends, I want you to hear this. God is not dead, and the Bible points us to the real Ubermensch, the real Superman. His name is Jesus. The Bible shows us this, that he lived a perfect, sinless life. He showed us the way to God. He conquered sin for you and for me. He died and he rose again to set us free. That's why Jesus said this in John 11:25. I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live, even after dying. If you're listening to this, and maybe you've gone through this entire series on believable lies, and you've kind of come to this place where you're ready to put your faith in Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, I want to just encourage you to do that today. The Bible says that when we admit that we're wrong, that we've bought into lies, whether the lie from today or one of the lies from earlier in this series, the Bible says that when we acknowledge that we're the ones who are wrong, that we're broken and sinful and in desperate need of a Savior, and that when we turn to Jesus and place our trust and our hope in what Jesus did to save us, to set us free, when we submit to his will and to his way and to his truth, instead of continuing to believe the lies that our culture feeds us or our own minds, our own ideas feed us. The Bible says when we turn to Jesus, that he makes us new, that he gives us real life. And I want to invite you to do that even today. In fact, I want to finish this episode by praying a prayer that you can pray if you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ before. And if you do this, by the way, if you pray this prayer, I just really encourage you to connect with a small group leader or a mentor and go through our pursuit series with that person so you can learn what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But it starts by confessing your need for him, your trust in him. And you can do it with a prayer like this. Just say, Father, I recognize I'm broken. I recognize I'm a sinner. And Jesus, I believe that you went to the cross and that you died on the cross for me and for my sins. I also believe that you rose from the dead, and I trust you today for forgiveness and for new life. Thank you for setting me free. I submit to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you would like to give to help support our ministry, please visit pursuegod.org/donate. Find more resources to talk about these topics with your small group, family, or mentor on pursuegod.org.